Take your Bibles tonight. Open up with me to 1 John chapter 2, if you would, as we continue studying this book. 2 weeks ago, John gave some great encouragement to us and showed us that spiritual growth is something that it takes time and it's a process. And that spiritual growth that we saw in 1 John, we saw that it comes in stages. And so tonight we acknowledge, we have to admit that as we look around our congregation tonight, none of us are at the same level of spiritual growth. We are all at different stages of that growth. The fact is if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we're growing. And that's the thing that we need to rejoice in tonight. You say, well, I wish so-and-so would grow faster. Well, you know, if that's how you're thinking, you haven't grown nearly as fast as you might think. Because you're not being very patient with somebody. And if we want people to be patient with us as we grow, we ought to show them some patience as well. Amen? So tonight in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, as I said last week, John started out very encouraging. Then he decided to do a little chewing. He then gave some encouragement. Now he's going to do a little more chewing. And tonight we're in for the chewing. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In 1519, Spanish explorer Hernando Cortez landed at Veracruz, Mexico. At that time, the Aztec Empire had totally taken over that area of Mexico, and Cortez wanted to come in and conquer it for Spain. So as he comes in, they come in with 11 ships, and they unloaded all the 11 ships, left them out in the water, and then he set fire to the ships. You say, why in the world would he do something like that? He wanted them to realize there was only one mission, and that mission is to conquer Mexico for Spain. That's the only thing we're here to do, and there's no turning back. And so he burns the ships so that the guys that have come over on those ships would have no recourse to get tired of the fight and to go back. I think sometimes when reading these verses in 1 John, we are tempted to think that we need to burn the ship, burn the world, so to speak. When the Bible tells us we are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, I think sometimes people have gotten the wrong notion that, well, just burn the whole thing, burn that ship. And we want to see tonight that that is not what the Lord is getting at in any way, shape, or form. In fact, go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Keep a marker here in 1 John, and then when you get to John, put a marker here in this book. We are going to be flipping back and forth all night. A lot of passages we're going to be looking at. But these passages are things that John has written on the subject under the inspiration of the Lord. In John chapter 17, and starting in verse 11, does the Lord want us, so to speak, to burn the ship? Does the Lord want us to somehow turn our backs on the world, burning the world, and saying, there you go, you're getting what you deserve. We're not supposed to go back, right? As Christians, we're not supposed to go back into the world. So we're going to burn that ship. Is that what the Lord is saying? Well, John chapter 17, let's look at what the Lord says. Verse 11, Jesus prayed, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Jump to verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Somebody has made a very, very good analogy, and I love this saying. You might want to jot this down if you can. It says that believers are to be like a ship in water. A ship in the water, think of saints in the world, is by design. That's what a ship's supposed to do. It's supposed to be in the water. But a ship that's full of water is a disaster. All right? We are a ship in the water, but we can't be full of water. If you've ever been out in a boat, you've ever been in a canoe, something that's kind of low. You ever been out in a kayak? Anybody kayak? And you start to panic if you take on water, don't you? because there's not a whole lot of place for that water to go. And you know that the ship is supposed to be in the water, but the water's not supposed to be in the ship. And that's exactly what the Lord is getting at in these passages. So in a way, that's what John is driving at throughout 1 John, as well as what we'll see tonight in John's gospel. Let's take a look, first of all, at a definition of the word world. You say, why do we need to define that? Well, it's because the word world is used in different contexts throughout the scripture. You're here in John's gospel. Go to chapter 3 and look with me at familiar verses of scripture, verses 16 and 17. And let's understand what this word means and what it doesn't mean. In John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In 1 John it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." In John's gospel it says, "Jesus loved the world, God loved the world." Oh, we've got a problem, don't we? What does this mean? Well, first of all, this is not talking about the people in the world. When the Bible tells us, "Love not the world," the Bible is not saying, "Don't love the people that are in this world." And Christians, you and I, we are called to be lovers of the people in this world. We have to be. We're supposed to love people, all people. We have to love people of all ethnicities, all skin colors, all nationalities. We have to love the drunk, the druggies, and the derelicts. We have to love the unwed mothers, the promiscuous. We got to love them. We have to love straight people. We have to love gay people. We have to love transgender people. We have to love people that are confused about what their gender is. We are called to love them. We have to love the rich and the famous, the down and out, and everybody in between. We are called to love the atheist, to love the agnostic, to love the blasphemous, and to love the religious. Why? Very simply, because God loved them. And God loves them. And we're supposed to love what God loves, right? Amen. Does God love people? 100%. That's why he gave his only begotten Son. This does not mean that we love their sin. This does not mean that we are in approval or accepting of their sin. This does not mean that we normalize their sin. We are never called to do that. We have to hate that sin. We do hate the sin. But we got to love that lost person because God's called us to love people. But if we don't love and care for people that are self-destructing, destroying themselves, getting ready to burn in the fires of hell for an eternity, what does that say about us? How has the love of God been shed abroad in our hearts if we don't love people that are bound for an eternal hell? So we know that when the Bible says, "Love not the world," it's not talking about not loving people. We have to understand something else. When the Bible says, "Love not the world," it's not talking about not loving the earth, the planet. The word "world" is the Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. In our English language, we're real creative. We just dropped the K and made it a C, and we called it the cosmos. Not too original, are we? But when we talk about loving not the world, it's not talking about not loving the place where God put us. Precept Austin writes this. It says that the word means essentially something that is well arranged, that which has order or something arranged harmoniously. Kosmos refers to an ordered system or a system where order prevails. So it is not talking, when it says love not the world, it's not talking about a planet, you know, one of the many stars in the universe. It's not saying, well, hate that one. But instead, it's talking about the order. That brings us to the third point. You say, what order? There is no order on planet Earth. It seems like chaos. You know, when we look at a world that you got lunatics shooting up churches and shooting up schools and shooting up shopping centers, when you got things going on where people come in and riot in a church like they did in Minnesota a couple of weeks ago, when you have people where crime and poverty and greed and all the vices of man are lived out. You say it's chaos, it's not order. Oh, yes, it is. It is very much order. But it's the order of man. Or, more precisely, it's the order of the devil. It's the order of the devil. And the Bible says that that is what we're not supposed to love. We are not supposed to love that which has been ordered by the devil. I want us to take a look, and as I said, we're going to go back and forth between John and 1 John. So go back to 1 John with me. Chapter 5 and verse 19. Let's take a look at some of these things about this world order. And by the way, prophetically speaking, you've heard things about the new world order. What is the difference between the new world order and the old world order as we have now? And the difference is who is in charge. Right now in America, we have a democracy. What's a democracy? It's the rule of the people. It's the rule of the people that the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. How's that going to work out? Not so great. We've had rules of dictators. We've had rules of kings. In a new world order, we have the rule of an antichrist, an individual that will set himself up. Because originally, the government of this world was supposed to have been theistic. It was supposed to have been God. God created the heavens and the earth. God was the original law. And man chose not to have that original law. And from there, everything disintegrated. So that in the future, there comes the new world order with a new leader. And it is somebody who wants to act like their God. Well, they're a false God. And that'll be proven very, very quickly during the tribulation period. But in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the Bible tells us how that order that we are living in right now was created. The Bible says, and we know that we are of God, talking about us Christians, and the whole world, that whole world order, lieth in wickedness. Lies in wickedness. Wickedness is the order of this world. Going back to John's Gospel, chapter 12, we know who governs that order. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 31, the Bible says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Chapter 14 and verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Chapter 16, verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tells us that Satan is the god, little g, of this world. And he has blinded the eyes, the hearts, the minds of those that would desire to believe the gospel. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. This is an order that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us doesn't know God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Why is the world so opposed to you and I as Christians? Because the world is opposed to Christ. The world is opposed to God. They didn't know him. So they don't want nothing to do with knowing us. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. See, I told you, you're exercising these leaves of the Bible here. That's why I told you, put a marker here. John's Gospel, chapter 1, look at verse 10. This order that we see here, John chapter 1 and verse 10, it purposefully rejects God and tries to steer people away from God. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John chapter 15, this world hates all who do not belong to this order. John chapter 15, this world hates all that belong to this, all who do not belong to this order. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, Jesus said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." This is the world system in which you and I live. This is the world system that when we got saved, Jesus, God the Father, could have. He's got the power to do anything that he wants to do, right? The moment we trusted the Lord as Savior, rapture. And he just raptured us out as we got saved. Wouldn't that have been interesting? I mean, you go to some kind of a rally and you got a lot of people that have come forward. And as each one gives their heart over to the Lord, just out of there. And don't ever have to deal with this world, the world system. But that's not what happens, is it? Instead, the Lord saves us and he leaves us here. The ship that's in the water, but where the water is not supposed to be in the ship. You and I as believers in Christ, we have got to keep that goal in mind, that the world system in which we live is a world system ordered by the devil. H.A. Ironside wrote this. He said that the world is that system that man has built up in the scene in which he is trying to make himself happy without God. John took it further in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, our text for tonight. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in it." So we are not supposed to love the world system, the world order that is satanically orchestrated and governed. And we're not supposed to love the things that are in it. You know, folks, this world is a magnet to draw us away from God. There are so many things in our world that can get us distracted. And Brother Henson, in his letter, he says, "Is this just a distraction?" That is a great way to look at it. Because he doesn't know, is this an open door or a distraction to keep us from doing what God has wanted us to do? And you see, those distractions, Satan can dangle all sorts of distractions under our noses to get us to go under a different order, to love the things of this world. And that, as believers in Christ, is something we cannot do. Commentator Michael Eaton writes this. He says, "The things of the world are the ways in which the world's magnetism operates. To refuse to love the world means a decisive rejection of the world's aspirations and outlooks. It's not good. It's not going out of earthly society altogether, but it is a refusal to be dragged into its grumbling, its bitterness, its covetousness, its obsession with cares and riches and pleasures, its preoccupation with receiving praise from fellow human beings. We are told, don't love this world, don't love the things of this world." Now, let's take a look at some examples. You're in 1 John chapter 2, or get there to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the examples. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Let's look at some examples of the world. The Bible gives us two very, very clear examples in the first book of the Old Testament and in the first book of the New Testament. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. Genesis chapter 3 and the first six verses. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now catch this in verse 6. The Bible says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," lust of the flesh, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes," lust of the eyes, "and a tree to be desired to make one wise," that boastful pride of life, "she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." It plays out in the very beginning of our Bibles, doesn't it? Go to Matthew chapter 4. I think it was last Sunday, or maybe, no, it was on Wednesday night that I said this. For those of you that are in other departments on Wednesday nights, Wednesday night we're taking a look at what it means to have a glorious finish, and that we are not supposed to just, we're all going to cross a finish line. We're all going to die someday, right? And our life's race is going to be over. But whether or not it is a glorious finish depends on how we run that race. And so we've been looking at the things that trip us up in running that race. One of those things is pride. And when we think about what pride can do to an individual, I said that Satan, the only thing that Satan has to offer any of us is pride. Some way to puff us up, because pride is, as long as we are puffed up in pride, we are not going to be seeking out the Lord. Proverbs tells us that. We're not going to be searching out what the Lord wants for our life because we've got it under control. We've done this. We can do that. And so we're very proud of our accomplishments. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, we know the passage deals with the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And the Bible says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Hungry flesh wants bread. Verse 5 and 6, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The kingdoms of the world are shown, which makes an appeal to the eyes. Verses 8 and 9, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Pride of life. Jesus went through the three things as well. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's why in the book of Hebrews, we are told in a couple of different places that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are. And the Bible says, because he was tempted like we are, he is able to succor them. He is able to help them, to come to the aid of those who are tempted also. So when those temptations, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, when that comes on us, we remember that we have a Savior who knows exactly what it was to battle temptation. How did he defeat temptation? One word. Scripture. Do you realize that everything that Jesus said, not anything that comes out of the mouth of Jesus is going to be inspired, right? So Jesus could have said anything, and that would have been great. But Jesus chose to go back to the Old Testament to pull verses out of the book of Deuteronomy. Verses that had been inspired for a very long time. It's almost as if you could hear him saying, hey, devil, Satan, Lucifer, way back when, this is what we said. And today, this is what we live. We live by what the Word of God says. That is the only way that we're going to be able to defeat the devil. Now, in these examples, I like the fact that as you go throughout Scripture, the Bible is specifically nonspecific. It is specifically nonspecific. And you say, what in the world is that? There's a lot of opportunity that you and I have as believers in Christ. God has given us that opportunity to live a very a life filled with grace, a life where he wants to lead us to make decisions that would be honoring and pleasing to him. There are things in the Bible that the Bible says directly, thou shalt not or thou shalt. Those are called commands. To do opposite of any of God's commands is sin, okay? If it doesn't say thou shalt or thou shalt not, if God has not made a specific determination on something, a specific wording on something, then we have to say, okay, did he give us principles to go by? And maybe we say, well, no, I don't see any principles that necessarily apply to this very specific thing. We have 1 Thessalonians 5:22 that says, abstain from all appearance of evil. So does this look evil? Now, let's talk about that for just a second. I don't know how many people are here tonight, but every one of us has an opinion. Did you know that? And if we were to just really start going through some things, giving us different, we would find out we differ on some things. And we differ this direction probably, and we differ this direction. You go, oh, we do? Oh, yeah, come on. We see things differently sometimes. Not things God says specifically are sin and things that should not be done and things that should be. Not talking about that. Not talking about the things that we have definite biblical principle to. For those things, we have 1 Thessalonians 5:22 that tells us to abstain from the appearance of evil. But now we've got the other things. And I think we have got to be very, very careful when we deal with this, that we do not say something is a sin when it's not. Or something is worldly when it's not. Let me give you some couple of illustrations. I tried to think how to do this because I want to teach this point. There's a lot of things I want to say on this point. But I also know, because we all have different opinions, I don't want to set off a mess. So I'm not going to do that. I'm smarter than that, I hope. We recognize that the world has a lot of magnetism and draw and things like that. But what makes something really worldly? Because we can be real quick to throw that terminology out. It is not worldly to follow a career in politics. It's not a sin to follow a career in medicine or law. It's not a sin to have a job working in a factory or working for the street department or sanitation or whatever. That is not a sin. It's not a sin to get married, to have children, to be involved in earning a living. I think that if you go through the era, through the centuries, you're going to find out that people, that churches through the centuries have had taboos. Things that, ooh, the church doesn't do that. Do you realize that they used to cover the legs of pianos? Because that was immodest to have their legs out. And everything inside me just would love to go back there and say, are you people stupid? I mean, seriously. But that was taboo. And they're based on old Victorian standards. There ain't a woman here dressed like they used to back then. Because you had to have your collar up to here, that big fluffy thing up to here. And it had to be down so it's dragging the ground and everything else. Because that anything less would have been immodest. That's cultural taboos, okay? We need to learn the difference. In American culture, in Baptist churches, in America, typically, especially in fundamental Baptist churches, your pastor, your deacons, your Sunday school teachers will do exactly what ours do. On a Sunday morning, they're going to be in a suit and a tie. You know, you got to have the suit and tie because otherwise you can't function without it. But that's our culture. And honestly, because it's our culture and it's the culture I grew up in, I wouldn't feel comfortable any other way. It's just, you know. But let's say that we went to Africa. I mean, in the depths of Africa. You know, the only time you're going to see an African pastor wearing a suit and tie is when they have been influenced by Western culture. The rest of the time, they're going to wear a dashiki. And it is bright and it's colorful. It's really something. I don't want a dashiki. No. That is not on my Christmas wish list either. When Doug and Kathy, I remember them telling us they went, when they go to Hawaii, I think most of the time, maybe all the time, have gone to the same church. That church is pastored by a graduate of, and I can't remember if it is West Coast or Pensacola, I think it's West Coast, which West Coast, American culture, right? And so when they went into the church, what's the pastor wearing? He's wearing the culture. He's wearing Hawaiian shirt, khaki pants, and sandals. And I'm thinking, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Not the sandals. Now, I draw the line at sandals. Can't do that. But just the khakis and the Hawaiian shirt. And I was like, really? I mean, this is, but that's your culture. You know, it's amazing how we have, are those people worldly for doing that? Are the Africans worldly for wearing a dashiki? Are the Hawaiians, are they worldly for wearing a Hawaiian shirt? No. And anybody that says that they are is a nitwit. I mean, just flat out nitwit. It's a cultural thing. I think all that does is cloud the real issue that the Bible's trying to get to about us avoiding the magnetism of the world that draws us away from our love of God. So let's look at our reaction to the world. Back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 15, our reaction. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love it. Don't agape the world system. Don't give it the love, the devotion that rightfully belongs to the Lord. Instead, we are told in 2 Corinthians 6:17 that we are supposed to come out from the world and be separate. If we don't do that, you know, one of the best illustrations of how not being careful in the things of the world, one of the best illustrations is a fellow by the name of Lot. Go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, starting in verse 8. Genesis 13, verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Go over to chapter 19 and verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. You see, he has progressed. What he did originally, he didn't put the guards up. Why did Lot choose the land that he chose? He wasn't thinking with his Bible, so to speak. He was thinking with his billfold. He saw it as a rich place that would make him richer. He saw the grass was greener on the other side. But then he makes sure that he points himself so that he can see what's going on in Sodom. He figures, hey, I got the land and a show. And he keeps moving himself closer and closer. By the time you get to chapter 19, he sits in the gate. That is an idiom in the Old Testament for like saying he was one of the elders of the town. How did he rise to such a position in a place that was so evil and wicked? And we know that his witness, his testimony was not what it should have been. Because when the visitors to his home says, hey, Sodom is going to be destroyed. Get the family out. Remember when he went to his family and told them to get out of there? They laughed. They thought he was joking. They thought he mocked, is the way the Bible puts it. They thought he mocked. He's just telling us a big joke. Oh, Lot. Go on home. You're crazy. And he's just begging with them, please believe me. This is no joke. And they wouldn't believe him. And so they were lost. 2 Peter chapter 2 says this, Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with her unlawful deeds. Why would he do something like that? And folks, that's the danger of the magnetism of this world and the world system, because the world offers so many things, and sometimes it's not even bad things, but it's just things that could draw us away from God. And that's what, you know, when I say that the Bible is specifically nonspecific, he doesn't give us all the specifics, because, you know, what could draw me away may not draw you away. And what could draw you away may not draw me away. So there are things that, as the Lord is dealing with us and as he's growing us up and maturing us, we need to figure out what is it in this world that has a pull on you and me. And then say, okay, Lord, I'm identifying the source. I know what this is. I need to steer clear of it. I need to not love it. I need to break away and separate from it. Last thing we look at in 1 John chapter 2, we look at the results of loving the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, says something very, very blunt. It says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If the bent of our life, the perpetual drive, the habits, the direction, the push of our life, if it is all about the things of this world, this world system, this world's order, the Bible tells us very, very clearly, we're not saved. If our life is driven by the magnetisms and the interests of this world, and we don't have that interest and love in our hearts for the things of the Lord says we're not saved. Now, does that mean that as Christians, we don't have places and times in our life that we really stumble and fall in this and we find ourselves caught up in things? That's not what it's saying at all. That's not what it's saying at all. As believers in Christ, we definitely can succumb to the magnetism of this world. And we do, don't we? From time to time, we do. And the Lord has to deal with us and work with us and straighten us out and gets us back going the right direction. But man, that is evidence of salvation. I'm talking about the individual that, you know, they proclaim that they got saved. They said the prayer. They walked the aisle. They did this. They joined the church or whatever. But there's not been an ounce of fruit in their life. They don't want nothing really to do with the things of the Lord, with the people of God, with church, with prayer, with the Bible, with nothing. They don't want nothing to do with it. I'm saved. Good enough. That person is letting you know they don't know Christ. One of the easiest ways I can think to liken this and how easy it is for Christians. Have you ever drifted off the edge of the road? Now, if your wife was in the vehicle, you never did. Guys understand exactly what I'm saying. Ladies, you do too. Was it Tim Hawkins, I think it is, in one of his comedy things? He says, I didn't know when I got married, I got a little helper. You ever seen that whole thing? Yeah, I'll be careful. I won't go there. I don't want to get anybody or myself in trouble. But find it on YouTube and listen to it. You got you a little helper as you're driving. But I can I can remember a couple of times. Once as a teenager, once as an adult, I think. Probably my wife would say, oh, it was more than once. But you're driving along and everything, and you know, you feel yourself drifting just a little bit. And if you're in the right spot, you got those rumble strips. So you're going along, brrr, you got to pull her back over. Yeah. And maybe you're getting a little tired at the wheel. Yeah. Brrr, and the next thing you hear is gravel. Well, that ain't good. And next thing you know, you're seeing grass. When did they plant grass on this interstate? You ever do one of those? You know what, Christians? That's exactly what happens with us, because when we start to drift, it ain't going to be long before we're in the ditch. But praise God, we know who can pull us out of that ditch. And that is the first call we make. And tonight, if the world has had some sort of magnetism in your life and is drawing you away from that love and devotion for God that you know that you ought to have, then confess it to Him this evening. Give it over to Him. Say, Lord, I've been in the ditch for too long on this. Get me out of this ditch. And then we say, from here on out, I'm paying attention to the road. I'm watching what I do. If you're here tonight, though, and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, oh, you're in far worse shape than being in a ditch. You're going over the cliff, and you just haven't made impact yet. If you saw a car, been to the Grand Canyon? Imagine, what is it, like a mile or something deep? Imagine a car going off the edge as fast as it could and just plummeting. Everything's great until you hit. So any place between the point that the car goes off the cliff to where it hits and it goes into a blaze of fire, there's the possibility they could be rescued. Not a good one. Because we don't have the technology for that. We can't say, hey, Scotty, beam them out kind of thing. We don't have the technology right now. But your life, lost person, is already going off the cliff and it's going down. You have not made an impact yet. And there is only one call that you can make that'll rescue you out of that. And you may be this close, you may be this close, you may be a long way away before the impact, but still headed that direction. And Christ can save you on that trip down to pull you right back up. It is through His blood, it is through the power of salvation, the power of His resurrection, that your life can be made brand new, that you can go from being dead to being alive. Christ can provide that rescue to you tonight. And you say, well, how can He do that? You got to call on His name to be saved. You know, we can't make the call for you. The Lord's wanting you to be saved. We want you to be saved, but you've got to make the call. Will you call on the Lord tonight and be saved? Stand with me, please, with heads bowed and with eyes closed tonight. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we recognize that this world definitely has a very strong pull. Sometimes we don't even see the pull that it has on us until we're in that ditch. But Lord, help us tonight, please, as believers, help us to see very clearly the dilemma that we are in. If we have allowed the magnetism of the world to draw us in. And tonight, may we confess it to You and repent of it, forsake it, and ask You, Lord, to get us back going on the right path. But tonight, for that lost soul, it's not just loving the things of this world. That's just an indicator of where their heart's at. And tonight, we pray that that lost individual would give their heart and their life to Jesus and know what it is to be saved, born again, and freed from that sin's penalty. And we ask it tonight in the name of Jesus.